the book of Daniel, and we commence our studies in the seventh chapter. If you've been able to read through this chapter and subsequent chapters, you'll notice that we come to a very different kind of writing in the book of Daniel. The first six chapters deal with the historical events of Daniel's time. And now in chapters 7 to 12, we are given, or Daniel is given, and through Daniel the Church of God is given, an insight into history from Daniel's time until the last time, through a series of strange and bizarre visions. Daniel is given by God an insight into the way things are. He is taken behind the scenes of the observable and the historical and the earthly into the realities of eternity. And he sees there God's ongoing purposes, and above all, the purposes of God as they are confronted at every turn by evil and sin. My intention is to look this evening in a general way at these last six chapters, and then, God willing, next Sunday go back to chapter 7 and look more closely at what God has to teach us. And if you find these visions and dreams bizarre and odd and unfathomable, then you're no different from Daniel. Because even at the end of chapter 8, when the angel has given him an interpretation of the vision, Daniel confesses it was beyond understanding. Chapter 7, at the first verse, and you'll notice immediately that we are no longer in historical sequence. Daniel is going back to the reign of Belshazzar, which we read about in chapter 5. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of the dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." And if you look at verse 17, you'll see that these four great beasts are four earthly kingdoms that will rise from the earth, brutal, totalitarian, godless kingdoms. And Daniel is about to be given a vision by God concerning these successive historical kingdoms of evil. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." Notice the rapaciousness of these beasts. They are there to devour, to overwhelm, to conquer. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, or perhaps better, a panther. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And so Daniel is first of all given this vision of these bizarre beasts, which represent, as we shall see in due course, great earthly kingdoms that strut across the earth. But now in verse 9, Daniel is given another vision, as it were, a continuation of the first vision, but a new scene that establishes everything in context. As I looked, thrones were set in place, And the Ancient of Days, that is God Almighty, took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. Daniel is, through a vision, seeking to describe the indescribable. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn, that is the little horn, was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion, in contrast to these other dominions, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom, unlike these other kingdoms, is one that will never, never, never be destroyed. Amen. And may God bless to us his word. Well, we turn this evening to these intriguing chapters in the book of Daniel, which at first may seem bewilderingly bizarre, but whose central message is crystal clear. And I hope at the very least, as we study these chapters, while we may find ourselves being like Daniel, bewildered at times, baffled and bemused, we will nonetheless grasp the central theme that clearly manifests itself in these chapters. Because you see, whenever we read the Word of God, and especially perhaps sections like these chapters in the book of Daniel and portions like the book of Revelation and books like Leviticus, we must always keep before our minds what is the purpose of God's Word. And the purpose of God's Word is never to baffle and bamboozle us, but always to encourage us and build us up in our faith. As Paul writes in Romans 15, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for the building up, for the establishing, for the perfecting of the man and woman of God. And no less so these chapters in the book of Daniel. They are here in the word of the living God to encourage us, to establish us, and to build us up in our faith. And I hope at the very least we'll be able to say at the end of our studies that this has clearly been for us the purpose of God's word. Because while there is much, of course, that goes beyond our understanding, because we're dealing here with eternal things, the central thrust of these often bizarre and frightening chapters and visions, the central thrust is nonetheless crystal clear. What these chapters have to teach us, in essence, is this. Evil is powerful. Often overwhelmingly powerful. At times, as Daniel records in verse 7, frightening and terrifying in its power. There are times when evil tramples upon God's people, all but destroying the cause of truth in the world. If you look down at verse 21, you'll see that this little horn waged war against the saints and defeated them. And down to verse 25, we find this little horn will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints. And these chapters will again and again impress upon us that evil is powerful and at times terrifying and frightening. And if this were all that there was, then we would be overwhelmed. Because at times it certainly seems as if this is all there is in the world. The ever-increasing power of evil. But alongside this revelation, God gives to Daniel another revelation, an insight into how things truly are. And in these chapters, Daniel is taken behind the scenes of history and sees the ultimate reality that stands above and that governs all that there is. And this is the great significance, as we shall see in some detail next time, God willing, at verses 9 and 10. After this frightening vision of these four devouring beasts, Daniel is presented with a vision of the Ancient of Days, as it were astride the cosmos, thousands upon 10,000s attending him, and the books of destiny being opened. And again down at verse 26, this great picture that Daniel has given of the court of God sitting and his power, that is the power of the little horn, being taken away and being completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, greatness of the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. In essence, what these chapters would say to us is this: the one who reigns, the one who rules, is none other than our God. It is our God who reigns. It is our God who rules. And if nothing else, please God, this will be the great encouragement we might take from these chapters, that amidst all the seeming chaos of history at times, amidst the seeming invincibility of evil at times, the Lord God himself and the Son of Man, to whom he has committed authority, dominion and power, are the ones who will ultimately reign and triumph. Is this not a glorious assurance to take with you into a new year? A new year full, no doubt, of the unexpected. A new year which may well see the advance of evil until it reaches a pitch, and who knows when it will be, when even the saints of God will be trampled underfoot and all but destroyed from the face of the earth. What a glorious assurance it is, in the midst of all that might yet be to know, that the hand at the helm of history is the nail-pierced hand of him who laid down his life to ransom a people for God, to whom has been given glory, authority, and sovereign power. Now, if we need to understand these chapters, we need to remember Daniel's particular situation. You'll find in the opening verse he tells us that he received this initial dream or vision during the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel was living in a godless, God-denying empire. The brief respite after the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar was soon forgotten when he was succeeded by Belshazzar, as we saw back in chapter 5. And it's quite possible then that as evil succeeds evil, Daniel has begun to wonder whether it is worth the cost to him of pressing on. Whether it is worth always being the odd one out. Whether it is worth the hassle and the danger of always standing alone for God's truth when evil and unbelief just go rolling on. One pagan king dies, another pagan king takes his place. What on earth is the point of standing for truth and for righteousness and for God and for his kingdom and for his gospel, when evil just goes rolling on. Well, God is saying to Daniel in these chapters, yes, Daniel, sin and evil have their day. But your God and his people will have the last word. My people, Daniel, will ultimately triumph, as we see down at verse 27. My people are the ones who will ultimately prevail. Daniel, sin and all who belong to its kingdom are heading for nothing less, as Daniel is told in chapter 12, verse 2, they're heading for nothing less than shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are mine, and look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, as God, as it were, sums up the significance of these visions. But Daniel, those who are mine, those who have remained faithful, those who endure to the end, those who go on, Daniel, those who are wise, because the wise are those who press on, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Some will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Others will rise to everlasting glory. Daniel, it is worth going on. Daniel, it is worth standing alone. Daniel, it pays to be mine. What a great encouragement that must be to Christian believers in places like Somalia and Sudan and Bosnia, as they look around them and see chaos and catastrophe. What a profound encouragement it is to read in the Word of God that God will yet glorify his own, that God will yet deal with sin and Satan, and yet vindicate his own. What a great encouragement that should be for us as we seek to testify of Jesus Christ in this world today, as we stand alone in the school playground, looked upon as an oddity because of things we will not do and places we will not go to. What a great encouragement it is in the office or in the factory or at home to know that we belong to a people by God's grace who are heading for everlasting glory. Is it worth standing alone? Indeed it is, because only those who stand faithfully to the end will rise to everlasting glory at the last. Here then is the great encouragement of these chapters. The only people in this world with a future worth talking about are the people of the living God. God will see to it. Now, next time, God willing, we're going to be looking at chapter 7 in some detail, but I want to try and make a number of points, just very briefly, that might help us to understand these difficult and bizarre chapters. I want to say five things very simply about these chapters. First of all, in these chapters, we're dealing with what is called apocalyptic literature. I'll explain what that means. I'm sure you're glad to hear. The word literally means unveiling. It's a particular kind of literature. It's a literature that uses a series of bizarre visions and images to take you behind the observable to the true and real and substantial. In these bizarre visions, in other words, God is unveiling through Daniel the realities that lie at the heart of the cosmos and the ultimate purposes that he has for this world. Now, this literature, this unveiling literature, is usually prophetic. You'll notice in verse 17 of this seventh chapter that these four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. God is using this bizarre literary form, and we'll see in a moment why it should be thus, to bring details of what yet will be in world history to his people. God wants us to know sufficiently enough about what will be to encourage us. He doesn't tell us all we want to know. He tells us enough that might encourage us so that we are not left in the dark, but rather knowing where this world is heading. The second and very obvious thing we can say about this literature is that it is unusually strange literature. It's full of visions and images of weird and bizarre beasts and monsters. But what we need to remember is that truth is being conveyed to us through means of the weird and the bizarre and the wonderful. We're not dealing here with flights of fancy. We're dealing here with revelation, with truth. Now we might then ask, well, why? Why does God use such a bizarre literary form to convey truth? Why not just tell us things in a more prosaic form? Well, literature is many-sided. There is prose, there is poetry, there is drama, and God uses all vehicles of human learning to reveal his truth. God uses all kinds of human literature. He uses poetry, for example. Our Lord Jesus speaks of himself in a very imaginative way, as a hen that would gather its chicks under his wings. Now, he didn't thereby mean he was some kind of heavenly supernatural chicken. He was giving a beautiful picture, using a poetical form to convey an image that would convey a truth that would be hard to convey in mere words. The image pictures it all for you. They say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. But there's another reason why it seems to me God uses this unimaginably strange and bizarre form. Simply because it would be impossible to convey in simple prose the ugliness, the awfulness, and the inhumanity of sin and evil. Look at these descriptions that we're given in these first 7 verses. They are unimaginable. They are bizarre. They are almost unthinkable. And that's the point that's being made. That's what evil is like. It may hide itself behind a facade of culture. It seems to me, perhaps in verse 7, this fourth beast is the empire of Rome. I'll give reasons for that later why I tend to think that. And Rome presented itself as a cultured people. But look at how the Word of God describes it. Terrifying, frightening, large iron teeth, crushing and devouring and trampling underfoot all its victims. God uses this bizarre form to convey to us the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding awfulness of the kingdom of darkness. You see, Satan passes as an angel of light. He can make his kingdom appear pleasant and appealing and attractive. He can make the way that leads to hell seem glorious in desirability. And God is saying, here is what it's like in truth. And God uses this strange literature to impress upon us the utter, unimaginable inhumanity of the kingdom of sin. And yet, having said that, we who live in the 20th century have witnessed world empires that perfectly fit this into the grotesque imagery of these beasts. I'm not saying that they're referred to them, I don't mean that at all, but if you but read this, look at this fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, having large iron teeth, crushing, devouring, trampling underfoot. We but need to think of Nazism and communism, of Stalin and Mao Tse-tung and Pol Pot, to think this is exactly how things have turned out in history. The world is not getting better and better, as some fanciful evolutionary theorists would have us believe. Leave man to his own devices. He will rise to some greatness. Leave man to himself and he will descend into the cesspool of ugliness and iniquity. But for the restraints of God's grace, our world would have disintegrated long since in a cataclysm of sin. I can hardly imagine how any right-thinking being could be an optimistic humanist that looks at history with an unprejudiced, unjaundiced eye. The third thing we should notice here in these chapters is this. We should not expect to understand every detail of the visions and images. I already mentioned verse 27 of chapter 8, when Daniel, after having had the vision of chapter 8 made known to him, tells us it was beyond understanding. And when he was given the vision, we're told in verse 15 that his mind was disturbed, literally his head ached. We should not be surprised if there is much here that we cannot fully fathom. In fact, Christian believers differ, for example, regarding the interpretation of these visions, not as to the general thrust of what they're saying. But Christians differ, for example, as to whether the four kingdoms in chapter 7 represent four kingdoms leading up to the time of Christ's first coming or up to the time of his second coming. But that shouldn't depress us, because it's doubtful whether the precise identification of these kingdoms is really the most important thing for us to understand as we seek to hear what God is saying to us in this chapter. Surely the clear message being sounded, whatever these kingdoms are, is that the kingdoms of this world, however fierce and godless, are all ultimately doomed. So let us not be disturbed or even disappointed that we don't know precisely for sure what kingdom refers to what kingdom. Rather, let us grasp the heart of what God is saying to us in these chapters, that every kingdom that has arisen out of this earth is doomed. Every individual who is not in the kingdom of the Son of Man is heading for the blazing fire, which is the unimaginable judgment of the living God. The fourth thing that these chapters will teach us is this. They are intended very clearly to equip us to face sin and Satan. These chapters face us with the sore facts of suffering for the truth. Look how this is underlined in verse 21 of chapter 7. As I watched, says Daniel, this little horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Verse 25, he was speaking against the Most High and oppressing his saints. And over in chapter 11, at verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. God is saying to Daniel, Daniel, it will always be like this. Until the Son of Man comes again, it will always be like this. In fact, said Jesus, it will get worse and worse and worse. That's a reality we need to grapple with. We need to be realistic as we seek to live for our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. We need the realism of faith. We need to be prepared. We need to watch and pray. We need to realize that our enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is prowling around seeking for someone to devour. We need to realize until we breathe our last or until Christ returns, we will be face with antagonism and hostility. Beloved, said Peter, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Be prepared. Be realistic. Because the kingdom of Christ is engaged in a mortal battle with the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. That's not to say that the believing life is grim and forbidding all of the time. There are times when the believing life reaches heights this world could not dream of. There are times when the believing life experiences a peace that passes all understanding. There are times the believing life is caught up into the glory of God. But there are also many other times when the believing life is up against it, hard pressed on every side, alone. And God says, that's how it is. Will let anyone tell you it will be other than that. That's how it is. The servant is not above his master. If it was that way with God's Son, it will be that way with his people. So we need to be realistic. We need then to be prepared. We need to arm our hearts with all the provisions that God has given us. Faith, prayer, fellowship, the Word, holiness, godliness of life. So that when the hostility and the antagonism comes in all its forms, we'll be able by grace to stand. And having done all, to stand. And finally, the last thing these chapters will teach us is that those who stand most firmly against sin and evil and Satan are those who know their God. Look over at chapter 11, verse 32. Speaking here of the Antichrist who will rise. Verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But who are the people who will firmly resist him? Who are the people who will stand amidst all that is going on around them? The people who know their God will firmly resist him. Or as the Authorized Version has it, the people who know their God will be strong and do exploit. Is this not the reason why Daniel was able to stand? He was a man who knew his God. Is this not our greatest need in spiritual warfare? We do not need to know precisely who or what the opposition is. Although there is a sense in which that's important, our greater need is to know who God is, how great he is, how able he is, how pledged he is to his own people. That's why the great message of these chapters can be lost if we spend all our time thinking, what does this beast mean and what does this week refer to and who's this little horn? You've missed it all. We ought to read these chapters and finish by concluding and saying, how great our God is. How committed he is to the everlasting good of his people. Those are the people who stand. When crises and difficulties come, it is the people who know their God who will stand. The great purpose of God's word is to lead us to knowing him better. Wasn't that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? He said, I pray that God may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that you might know him better. That's your great need, Christians in Ephesus, to know God better. My dear friends, some of you have heard much about Christ in this place, but you give no evidence yet of knowing Christ. Do you know him? Have you been brought and drawn by sovereign, redeeming love to know him? You can tell people much about him. Can you say, I know whom I have believed? Can you say, I am my beloved's and he is mine? Can you say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? It is the people who know their God who will stand. That's our great need as we enter a new year. A new year that might fill some of you, dear people, with many fears. A year that might seem at times to overwhelm you. But God tells us through Daniel that at his right hand there is a Son of Man who has been given glory and authority and dominion. And he exercises it all in the interests of his blood-bought people. That is the perspective that Christians are to take with them into a new year. That amidst all the seeming chaos and increasing evil of the world in which we live, there is a throne in heaven. And it's that throne that decrees and determines and dictates. And at the heart of that throne, there is a Son of Man who bears on his heart his own redeemed people. So as we grapple with these chapters, as our heads like Daniel's head ache, as we ponder the significance, may God help us to see into the heart of them. And be encouraged by the knowledge that our God reigns. May God bless to us.